if you have your Bibles or tablets or phones or whatever you use, let's turn to Revelation chapter 11 as we continue our journey through this amazing and wonderful and powerful, but yet it's sometimes confusing, book in the Bible. Last week, we only got through chapter 10, but that was for design because we're going to have to go a little deeper this morning into some things to kind of get us all on the same page of where we're at when it comes to what's going on in the events of chapter 11. Over the last couple of weeks, I have shared with you all God's intention through the events in the book of Revelation. Like, what's God trying to accomplish? What's his will in all of this? And I want to keep this in front of us, because when we keep God's purpose in front of us, it helps us know, like, when difficult stuff comes up or things that are hard for us to understand, we have to keep our eyes focused on what's God's intention. So as I've been sharing with you, God has three intentions through this. Through the events of the tribulation and the end times and through the stuff of Revelation, God is, he's attempting to wake up unbelievers. He's trying to get unbelievers' attention and trying to get them to turn and repent to him. And actually, what's beautiful about Revelation is we see that there's going to be a massive revival during the end times, during the tribulation period, when God is judging the world. There's still going to be people coming and putting their faith in Jesus. And that's an amazing thing that shows God's grace and God's goodness, even in the midst of judgment. The second thing God's trying to accomplish is he's restoring the nation of Israel. This is the one we're going to focus on a lot today. We're going to be focusing on Israel a lot today, and we're going to go back through some history. In fact, I was joking before the service started with one individual. I said, I'm a little nervous about the sermon because it's going to feel, and sometimes, that we're having more of a history lesson. And I hope you guys can track with that. I love it. I love getting into the historic details and seeing how God fits everything together and how God's plan has been working throughout all of human history. But we're going to focus more on Israel this morning and how God is restoring them as his chosen people. And then finally, his purpose is he's establishing his eternal kingdom. At the end of Revelation, we see Christ return. We see him set up his kingdom for all eternity. We see him removing sin and the curse and darkness and wickedness and setting up a kingdom of righteousness that will last for all eternity. And so again, these are the things that the purposes that God is fulfilling through these events and through these moments that we've been studying through. Now, as we prepare to get into Revelation chapter 11, I just want to say for a moment that there's a lot of things in Revelation that are confusing. I mean, I hope everybody here's like, amen, right? There's a lot that's confusing. But there's been a lot in Revelation that, even if we find it confusing to us, throughout the history of the church, there have been theologians and scholars and pastors and just even Christians that have studied the book of Revelation. And there was many things in the book of Revelation that they just scratched their heads because they couldn't even fathom what was being presented. And I share that because we have the benefit, while I believe that we are extremely close to the moments of Revelation. I think, you know, of course, every day that passes, we're getting closer. But I said this at the beginning of this series. When we did part one, this was a statement that I made. If you look at the events of Revelation and the tribulation, and you look at the world we live in today, there is nothing left that needs to happen, like prophetically, for the tribulation to begin. Right? There's nothing left. And here's what I mean by that. And this is why I say for many centuries, people could not understand what Revelation was saying. And let me just give you a couple of them. Well, if you would have went back 100 years ago and we were having this conversation, it would have been harder for us to understand the truth or the prophecies that God is talking about with Revelation, because he's talking about there being a nation of Israel. And the problem was, there hasn't been a nation of Israel there wasn't a nation of Israel for centuries. It wasn't until the 40s after World War II where Israel once again became a nation and Israel once again took over the promised land. I mean, we live in a context where there is a nation of Israel. But for centuries, theologians and scholars would scratch their heads when they would look at things when it came to the end times, and they say, how will this happen? Because there is no nation of Israel anymore. Like, how are these events going to play out? The other that we're going to talk a lot about this morning is the existence of a Jewish temple. There hasn't been a Jewish temple on this earth for over 1900 years. The end times talks about, Revelation talks about the existence of a temple, a physical temple in Jerusalem. And again, this was confusing to people that studied scripture because, like, how is this going to happen? This doesn't make sense. There's other things in Revelation that we'll get into in the weeks to come, but things like a one world government seemed impossible. But we live in a context where that's talked about all the time. Right? The idea of a one world currency. Again, for centuries that didn't make sense, but we live in a world today where that's possible. And in fact, we're living in it now, because if you just look at how our markets are so intertwined with one another, so there's nothing left. Right? The tribulation, the end, could happen at any moment. All of the big events that had to be lined up, that God had to put all the pieces in place, have already been lined up. And we're going to talk especially about the temple this morning, because that's an event, while we don't see the temple in existence yet, it's something that's going to happen very quickly once the tribulation time starts. So, if you're in chapter 11... we're going to look at the first couple of verses, and then we're going to go into a history lesson. Verses 1 and 2 says this. John then says, "Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. All right, so we're going to stop there. We're going to take this in pieces. So we're going to stop there, because that's an interesting thing. Like, out of nowhere, John just has this moment where he's told, we looked at it last week, he's given a scroll, he's told to eat the scroll. He talks about the scroll being sweet to the taste, but bitter to the stomach. And then out of nowhere, John starts talking about the temple. He says, "I was given this measuring rod, and I was told to go measure the temple." Well, this is one place in Scripture where we see that there is going to be a temple someday. Now, this would have been really weird for John. So, to give you a history lesson, when John was told to go measure the temple, he wasn't measuring the temple in ancient times, because when John was given this vision, the temple didn't exist anymore. See, they believe that John, we talked about this in the first part of this series, but John was given this vision probably in AD 90 sometimes. Like, John was an old man by this time, and Jesus had been crucified and risen, and the church had been around for a while. John was well advanced in years. And the temple during John's life was destroyed in AD 70. So even as John, could you imagine this? As John, here's John, a devout Jewish man, right? Believer in Jesus. He was living in a world where he had to watch the destruction of Israel. He had to watch, or maybe he wasn't there physically, but he heard about it. He knew about it, that the Roman Empire had come and they attacked Jerusalem. And part of them attacking Jerusalem was they destroyed the temple. The temple, see, this is hard for us because we don't live in that context of religion or, like faith. But the temple was everything to the Jewish people. It was their identity. It was the house of God. That was where the presence of God in their minds, that is where God, that was built as the worship epicenter of God's presence. It was the entire identity of them as the people of God. And John was living at a time when it had been completely destroyed. And then now in this vision, he's given this rod, and he says, "Go measure the temple." Could you imagine just for a moment how exciting that must have been for John? Because it's this promise, as he's seeing future events, John is seeing that there's going to be another temple. There's going to exist again another temple. So I can imagine the excitement that John maybe was feeling during this time. But let's go through again some history here, because it'll help us understand where we're at in the context here. So here's some history of Israel. Maybe many of you might know it, but if you haven't really studied a lot of this, hopefully this will help you give you some context. The first temple that the nation of Israel ever had was actually built by King Solomon. If you go back into the history of the Bible and you go back into 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, is when you have the story of the kingdom and them rising up and all of that. But David, King David, who was the first or the second king of Israel, he had a desire to build the temple. He actually was planning on building the temple. And God came to David and he said, David, you can't be the one to build the temple because you've shed blood. God tells him, you are a warrior. And my temple is not going to be built by someone that has shed blood. And he tells David, your son's going to build it for me. So David's son, King Solomon, was the one who actually built the first temple. And you can go back in the Old Testament and you can read the entire account of that. Solomon builds the temple, but as the kingdom of Israel turned its back on God, as they lived in wickedness, as they did not repent of their sin, God warned them that they were going to be driven from the land, and that ends up happening, and the first temple is destroyed by Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar comes, and he destroys the kingdom. So to kind of give you some of the points, if you'd like to take notes, this is the notes we're going through. First temple built by Solomon, it was destroyed in 587 BC by the Babylonian Empire. Okay? When that happens, the Israelites are taken in Judah, the part of the nation that still existed where Jerusalem is found. They are taken and they are sent into exile into Babylon. And this is where we read most of the Old Testament, talking through the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, even Daniel. And we're going to be focusing a lot on Daniel this morning. So Israel is taken into captivity. They're taken into exile. They're taken into Babylon. And this is where we find the book of Daniel. So while Daniel is in exile, while Daniel has been taken from Israel, taken from his homeland, he's forced to be in Babylon. He becomes a great servant of God, and you can read his story. But one of the things that's beautiful about the book of Daniel is Daniel receives many end time prophecies from God. While Daniel is in exile, read the book of Daniel. Y'all can go back in the Old Testament and read this. Daniel receives many end time prophecies. Actually, if you take the book of Daniel and you take the book of Revelation and you put them together, it gives you that's the complete picture that we get most of what we understand about the end times, is what God shows to Daniel based on what he shows to us in Revelation. And one of the things that Daniel is told, or he is shown in his prophecies, is something referred to as 70 weeks. Okay, that's found in Daniel chapter 9. I give the reference there. You can go back and read it. So in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20 through 27 is where God reveals to Daniel, basically he gives Daniel a snapshot of the future of Israel. He basically tells Daniel, this is what's going to happen to the future of Israel. And he gives it to him in this vision of 70 weeks. I'm sharing all of this morning because I want to explain to you why we know the tribulation is going to be 7 years. We've been talking about this for a few weeks, and some of you might not understand. Well, where does this come from, this idea of 7 years of the tribulation, the events of Revelation? We're going to go through that this morning. So this 70-week period, right? The word week there can mean one of two things. It means a period of time of seven, meaning it's either 70 weeks, so 7 days, weeks, or it's 70 years, or 7 years. So when we look at history, we know that when God gave this prophecy, this vision to Daniel, he was telling Daniel, hey, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen over 70 times 7 years. I'm basically going to show you the future of Israel. And that's what God reveals to Daniel. In fact, he tells Daniel that. This is in verse 20 or 24 of chapter 9. He tells Daniel that the sevens are being declared for your people. right? So God is telling him, I'm declaring this for the nation of Israel and for your holy city being Jerusalem. He's showing him this because this is what God tells him. It's to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So basically God's giving him, he's showing Daniel and he's showing to us, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do in the future to make this all right. Right? Like I'm going to deal with sin, I'm going to deal with transgression, I'm going to deal with all the wickedness, and I'm going to show you, Daniel, how Israel's going to play out with that. So he shows him a 490-year future, right? Because that's where the math comes out. Okay, so this is where the 77s or 70 weeks comes from. If you go back to that passage in Daniel chapter 9, God actually breaks it down for him. And this is what he says to him. He breaks it into three sections. He tells Daniel that there's going to be one section, seven sevens, which would be 49 years. He says, then there's going to be 62 sevens, which is another 434 years. And then he leaves one seven out to say what that's going to be, which we know that to be the tribulation. So let me explain again, history lesson. Let me explain how this breaks down. Daniel's in captivity. Okay? The nation of Israel was told that they would be in captivity for 70 years. After 70 years, God was going to open the door for them to return back to Israel. When that happens, Daniel knew this. Daniel knew when the captivity started. Daniel knew that the 70 years were coming to a close. And that's where many of the visions that Daniel gets is what he records in the book of that bears his name. But here's what's amazing about this. God tells Daniel what each section of this passage or what section of this time frame all entails. The first seven, so seven sevens, which is that first 49 years, is the time it took for Israel to rebuild Jerusalem. Right? So God tells him, hey, these weeks, this timetable, he says, Daniel, it's going to start. Like, this is when you know they're going to start. When the decree is sent out to rebuild Jerusalem, start the clock, is basically what God tells Daniel. When the decree is sent out to rebuild Jerusalem, start the clock. We know from Scripture and we know from history that the Persian army, the Persian Empire, the emperor of the Persian army or empire at that time, sent out a decree and he sends back Nehemiah. Again, another biblical book. You can go back and read it. Nehemiah is one of them that is sent back from captivity to go rebuild Jerusalem. We know from history when this all happened. When the decree was sent out to rebuild Jerusalem. Nehemiah is one of them that goes back to rebuild Jerusalem. Ezra, another book in the Old Testament, tells us about the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So we know that when this decree went out, 49 years it took to rebuild the city. And the Bible tells us that. Daniel actually says that. The first 49 years is to rebuild Jerusalem. After the city is rebuilt, then there's the next 62, 434 years. And this is what Daniel is told. It's going to be, once the city is rebuilt, it'll be another 434 years until the Anointed One comes. And the Anointed One will be cut off, right? Here's what's amazing. If you like to geek out on this kind of stuff, you can go back and do the math. You can go back and do the math, and it's really amazing. Actually, last Christmas, I talked about this because it fits with the Christmas story. If you go back and do the math and you look at projected dates of when things happened, these dates line up perfectly to the coming of Jesus, to the crucifixion of Jesus. So Daniel is being shown by God, hey, Daniel, when the exile ends, there's going to be 49 years that the city is going to be rebuilt. And then there's going to be another 434 years, and the Anointed One is going to come. And when the Anointed One comes, he's going to be cut off, meaning he's going to be crucified. Like, God is telling about the crucifixion. He's laying out the plan of Jesus centuries before it happens. And we have the ability to look back on it and see how it all fits with the history of mankind. And so you have this promise to him, but then God tells Daniel, he says, but here's the thing, there's still one more seven left. And remember, these sevens, these weeks, they deal only with Israel. These are not about the world. This is about Israel. Like, God is speaking to the people of Israel. And right now, the reason there's a gap is because we're not in the season of Israel. Now is not the time where God is using Israel for his plans. Now, please don't misinterpret that. That is not to try to say like God has forsaken Israel or God has replaced Israel. That's not what I'm saying. But when you look at God's plan of redemption, after Jesus was crucified, after Jesus was resurrected, after Pentecost, God's attention went from using Israel as the people that spread the message of Jesus to the church. Now, Israel's still part of that. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. This isn't like a rejection theology. But we live in the church age today. This is as God is using his church. He's using us to proclaim the Messiah to the world. So that's why there's a gap. God tells Daniel, he's like, listen, I'm using my people. You're going to go rebuild Jerusalem. Jesus is going to come. The anointed one's going to come. He's going to do his work on the cross. He's going to be resurrected. The church is going to be born. And then I'm going to use my church until the day the last week comes. The last seven. See, because when the tribulation starts, I truly believe, this is why, again, I believe that the rapture happens before the tribulation. The church is removed because God turns his attention back to Israel. He says, now I'm going to use my people again. And part of it is rebuilding the temple. Right? So we have these 7 weeks. This is where we get the 7 years of the tribulation because there's 1 week left. We're waiting for the last week to come, which is the tribulation time. We're going to talk more about what's going to happen during that, so bear with me. So after the return, so again, they return from the exile, so then the second temple is built. So the first temple has been destroyed, the second temple is built by a governor named Zerubbabel. And he builds it, and then Herod, a king of Israel, he refurbishes it. Right, so I'm just giving you some history context. And this is the temple that existed during Jesus' lifetime. Right? So this is the second temple that existed during Jesus' lifetime. And as I've already told you, this was destroyed by Rome in AD 70. So there's been two temples so far, and there's not been a temple for over 1,900 years. That's the context of where we're at when it comes to the temple. So now here's where we end up with Revelation. There's going to be a third temple. Here's how this is going to play out. Scripture shows us, and we're going to talk about this, and I'll show you from Scripture, that the third temple will be built during the first half of the tribulation period. So when the tribulation starts, this last 7 years, the temple is going to be rebuilt. We see that from Scripture because what ends up happening is there's a peace agreement between Israel and the Antichrist. This satanic leader that's going to unify the world during the tribulation is going to come along and he's going to make a peace agreement with Israel to rebuild the temple. Now, why is this peace agreement necessary? Because the reason the temple doesn't exist today is because there's something else built upon the Temple Mount right now. Right? So anybody that doesn't keep up with current events or the world and how things work, the reason the temple has never been rebuilt when Israel took over Israel is because, or the land again, is because Muslims have something called the Dome of the Rock built upon the Temple Mount. Because when they controlled that part, that land, they built the temple or the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock is considered the second most holy shrine to the Muslim faith. And when Israel took over, they made an agreement with the leaders of the Muslim faith of that place, of the Middle East. The Israelites made a pact with them that said, we control Israel, we control Jerusalem, but we'll let you control the Temple Mount. And that's why Israel has never been able to build a temple, even though they're ready to. In fact, if you study it enough, there's actual very devout Jewish Israeli leaders that they already have all of the supplies ready to build the temple in a moment as soon as they get the go-ahead. It wouldn't take very long to build the new temple once they get the go-ahead. And so that's why there's no temple right now. And anybody, again, that follows current events knows that the relationships between the Jews and the Muslims is not a good relationship. But imagine when this church, this religious leader comes along, this political leader comes along, and he somehow is able to make peace. And he opens the door for the temple to be rebuilt. The Bible tells us that they are going to rebuild the temple at the beginning of the tribulation. So I want to show you from Scripture where that's at, or where we get that. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, because we've reached the halfway point of the tribulation. In chapter 9 of Daniel, after he talks about the 7 weeks, talking about the tribulation time, Daniel says this: "He, being the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and to offerings. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed, or until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." I'm going to share a couple other verses that you have the references up there. Daniel chapter 11 says this: "His, being the Antichrist, armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifices. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation." So here we have again scripture prophecy that's telling us the temple will be rebuilt. There's going to be an agreement of peace for 7 years, but in the middle of that 7 years, the Antichrist is going to renege on his agreement, and he's actually going to put an end to temple worship at the midway point, where he's going to do this thing called the abomination that causes desolation. Well, here's what I love about Scripture. It tells us what that is also. This is what the abomination of desolation is. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul is talking about the end times, and he says, "He, being the Antichrist, will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." Jesus talked about the abomination that causes desolation. In Matthew 24, Jesus says this: "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand." And then he goes on to really give some very strong warning. I share all of that, so track with me, because I'm getting to the point here of why this is so significant. Because this is how the moments of the tribulation is going to happen. We've been tracking through the seal judgments and then the trumpet judgments. And now we're here because we've reached the halfway point of the tribulation. We're 3.5 years in. Because at 3.5 years in is when Scripture tells us the Antichrist is going to do something that is unthinkable to the Jewish people. He's going to shut down the temple and not let them worship there anymore. And he's going to set himself up, or an image of himself up, to be worshipped. This is the abomination. He's going to desolate God's temple by setting himself up to be worshipped by all of humanity. He's basically going to proclaim himself, "I am God." This is the abomination that Scripture is warning us about that will happen at the halfway point or the midway point of Scripture. The temple will be rebuilt. The Jews will go back to worshiping at the temple and offering sacrifices at the temple. The Antichrist will allow it for 3.5 years until he shuts it down by force, and then he sets himself up as God. This is the halfway point, because from that moment on, for the next 3.5 years, Bible tells us that the next 3.5 years is not just the tribulation, it's the great tribulation. It's because this is where God's wrath gets even more significant. Because now there's no more secret to what's happening. The Antichrist and Satan have exposed themselves for what their true intentions are. And this is where God steps in and says, enough is enough. If you were here last week or if you listened to the sermon last week, remember one of the things that the angel said is he says, there will be no more delay. Everything's going to start getting revealed for what it really is. And this is where we find ourselves. And I wanted to lay that groundwork because we're going to start talking here in a minute about the two witnesses that God is going to raise up, because we have to understand what God's trying to do because of what's happening. So, what's the significance of measuring the temple, though? Because I want to speak on that before we jump into the two witnesses. Because there's significance to God telling Daniel, or telling John, go measure the temple. Listen, God didn't tell him to do that because God's like a measure twice, cut once kind of a guy, right? This had nothing to do with the physical temple. Like, God knew what the measurements were. God knew what the physical structure. This has nothing to do with the physical structure and why God tells John to do that, because the reason he tells him to go measure it is because in Scripture and in the ancient, that language there, that presents the symbolic meaning of ownership. God is basically saying, go measure the temple, John, because I'm showing you I'm still in control and I still own my people. So you got to remember something. The temple is the symbolic representation of the faithful Israelites that follow God. And so when God is saying, go measure the temple, he's declaring his ownership over his people, because the temple, while there will be a physical temple, the temple represents the faithful of Israel. It represents the remnant. All throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, God speaks about the remnant. God says that I always have a remnant. I always have people that stay faithful to me. While the masses will turn their back on me, while the nation of Israel will turn their back on me, God's saying, I always have a remnant. I always have those that are faithful to me. And I will always declare they are my people. And that's what God is declaring here before he gets into the two witnesses, is he's encouraging John to say, John, I'm not done with Israel yet. I'm not done with my people yet. Measure out the temple, because there's still a remnant that are faithful to me. And even in the tribulation, there will be a remnant that is faithful to me. You see, because the Antichrist is going to come against God's people. He's going to attack and he's going to try to destroy God's people. We have the benefit of looking back through history and we can see how Satan has tried to destroy the nation of Israel. Time and time again, he has tried to destroy the nation of Israel, all the way back that you can see it, even with Moses. And then with Jesus, and we're seeing it today, the hatred towards the people of the nation of Israel. It's there and it's bred into the wickedness of sinfulness, because it's the very hatred of Satan himself towards God's chosen people. And God is declaring, I still own a remnant. There are still faithful people of the nation of Israel that are mine. So when God tells John to measure the temple, God is announcing his preservation and his protection over his people. Now listen, I don't want you to listen to all this and say, that's cool for Israel. Because you know what? If God's true to his people, that means he's true to us too. If God is true to his remnant of Israel, it means he is preserving and he's protecting us as his church. We should be encouraged by that. He tells John to leave out the outer courts. He says, because the outer courts are going to be trampled for 42 months. Anybody that can do math quick, how much is that in years? 3.5. See how this is cool? That's what I love about this stuff, if you really get into it. Because God is saying, guess what? 3.5, we've reached the halfway point. For the next 3.5 years, this is speaking to the second half of the tribulation. For the second half of the tribulation, the Antichrist and wickedness and the people of the world are going to trample the truth of God, the word of God, the presence of God. Like, for it's going to get bad. You thought it was bad before. The next 3.5 years, it's going to get worse. But I love how God, again, don't think about this from a physical standpoint. God is saying, yes, the world is going to trample the outer courts, but they're not going to touch my remnant. Like, they're not going to touch my people. Because I've measured them out. I know who are mine. And I will preserve them and I will protect them, even though all around them the city is being trampled by wickedness. God declares his ownership over his people. So again, this is just a beautiful moment of God declaring his sovereignty and his will for the nation of Israel. So now let's get into the two witnesses. And I know there's a lot here still to go through, but this is going to go by pretty quick because there's not really a lot. That it's pretty straightforward. So God is now talking about the final 3.5 years. But now when we start talking about the 2.5 witnesses, we're going back to the beginning. We're going back to the start of the tribulation. I believe that the two witnesses are actually going to be prophesying. They're going to be doing their ministry during the first half of the tribulation. So now we're back to the beginning. Notice what God says in verse 3. He says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Before we get into their ministry, let's just take a moment and ask the question, who are the two witnesses? We don't know. Again, don't you love it? We don't know. We can speculate. There's a lot of speculation. This is, again, what I love about the Bible. Because we can assume, but I'm going to be honest with you, we don't know who they are. But here's some of the thoughts. Some believe that the two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah. One of the reasons that people believe that it's going to be Moses and Elijah is because they appeared to Jesus during the transfiguration. When Jesus went up on the mountain and he was transfigured before some of the disciples, it was Moses and Elijah that came to Jesus. This is one reason that they're speculated it could be Moses and Elijah. Again, the reason they think it might be them is because Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. And Jesus actually said at one point in time in his ministry, when he was talking about Lazarus who died and a rich man that died, the rich man, while he's in torment, he cries out and he says, "Send someone to my family, send someone to my brothers, and warn them not to come here." And Jesus says, or like in the story, Jesus says, they have the law and they have the prophets. If they won't listen to them, they won't even listen to somebody coming back from the grave. So this is one reason that some assume that it could be Moses or Elijah. Other assumptions mean people think it could be Elijah and a guy named Enoch. Those of you that don't know who Enoch is, he's mentioned like this much in the Bible. But he's found in Genesis, at the beginning of Genesis. And what we know about Enoch is that he was a man that was faithful to God. He walked with God. He was obedient to God. And the Bible tells us that God took him out of here. Basically, the language tells us that Enoch didn't die. So the reason a lot of people think that it could be Enoch and Elijah is because they're the two people in the Bible that we're told never died. Elijah was taken out of here by a chariot of fire. God came, swooped him out. I mean, I'm telling you, I want to go in my sleep, but going off in a fiery chariot would be pretty cool too. But that's one of the assumptions, is maybe it's Enoch and maybe it's Elijah, because the Bible tells us neither one of them died. So it's like God is waiting to send them down for this ministry. Or here's the cool part. It could be two guys we never even heard of before. See, that's how awesome God is. He doesn't need the big hitters from the Old Testament. He could raise up two people today and say, "You're my two witnesses. Go do this." So we always want to put these big names to it, but God decided not to tell us. So I'm just going to tell you this. I don't know who they are, and I don't need to know, because that's not what's important. Notice again that their prophecy is given a time frame. They're going to prophesy for 1,260 days. Again, it doesn't come out to the exact math because I don't believe that their ministry is going to start the day that the tribulation starts. But this is extremely close to, again, based on our calendar, 3.5 years. So they're going to have a 3.5 year ministry prophesying. So that's what we know about them from Scripture. We don't know who they are, but we know they're going to be prophesying for 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is a representation of mourning. It's a representation of sorrow. Actually, what's cool about it, it's also a representation of repentance. I think these 2.5 witnesses are going to get up and they're going to proclaim to the world the truth of God. They're going to proclaim to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're going to do it dressed in sackcloth because they're standing in the gap for the world in repentance. Meaning they can't repent for anybody else, but they can desire for the rest of the people to hear them. They stand in the gap Can I just pause for a moment and just say this real quick? If any of you have family members that you know that don't know Jesus, let me ask you the question. Are you standing in the gap for them when it comes to repentance? Meaning, are you repenting for them until they repent for themselves? I truly believe that's a powerful thing for us to do. Like, pray for our loved ones to say, Lord, they're not praying this prayer, so I'm going to pray it for them until they pray it for themselves. I believe wholeheartedly these two witnesses are going to stand in the gap for all of humanity based on them dressed in sackcloth, crying out to humanity, repent before it's too late. Come back to God before it's too late. Mourn over your position. Mourn over the wrath of God. Mourn because of what's coming. And they're going to stand in that gap. The Bible calls them the two olive trees, the two lampstands. In your notes, you could write this reference. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but in Zechariah chapter 4 is where we see this first time, this two lampstands and two olive trees being talked about. And the reason is because it's referenced back to Zerubbabel. Remember, I told you he was the one that was built the second temple. And what's important about the second temple is when they built the second temple, it was a calling to all of the Jews in exile to return to the Lord, return to the promised land. It was the calling of the remnant to come back. See, after the exiles, many of the Jews stayed in Babylon. Many of them stayed in Persia. Many of them stayed in the places because they had established their lives there. Only a small few came back to Israel with the building of the temple because it was calling back of the remnant. Right? That's why I think there's the reference here, because I think these two witnesses are going to be used by God to call back the remnant. Like during the tribulation, they're going to be calling back the people of Israel to repent. And they're going to say, Jesus is the Messiah. We've rejected him for all these years. But Jesus is the Messiah. And the temple is going to be the thing that draws back Israel to start turning their eyes back to God. And these two witnesses are going to be used to call back the remnant. This idea of the two olive trees and the two lampstands is a symbolic meaning there that the power of the Holy Spirit is going to be pouring out and through them throughout the entirety of their ministry. Because in Zechariah, we hear God say this, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, I will accomplish this. So he's telling us that these two witnesses are going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to do the ministry that he has called them to do. We go on in verse 5, it talks about the power. I want you to see, so this is the power of the witnesses. It says, if anyone would harm them, fire pours out of their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, and no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth in every kind of plague as often as they desire. God's going to give them some pretty amazing powers. Like, these are like the street preachers you don't want to mess with. When they say the end is near, you should pay attention. But we know from this that based on what this is saying is people are going to try to oppose their ministry. People are going to try to stop them. But God is going to give them the power of legitimately fire coming from their mouths. I don't think this is symbolic. Like, they are going to be consumed by the fire of God being poured out, just like Elijah called down the fire from heaven. And the Bible tells us they're going to have the same power given to them by God to do things that Moses did, or God did through Moses during the exile, or during the Egypt and coming out of Egypt, the Exodus. They're going to be able to turn water into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. God's going to empower them in their ministry. But God also is going to preserve them. Notice in verse 7, it goes on, it says, and when they had finished their testimony, the beast here being the Antichrist, which in the coming weeks we're going to talk more into him, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and actually end up killing them. Their bodies will be left in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, Some from some of the peoples and tribes, and languages and nations will gather at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. They're going to celebrate. It says those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. God preserves his witnesses. Notice that it says, when they have finished their testimony, God then allowed this to happen. First, they had to finish their testimony. Can I encourage you with something right now? Just to think about this. Think about this just for a moment. Anytime if you ever wrestle with when your life is going to end, your life will never end until you are done doing the work that God has called you to do. Just think about that for a moment. Your life will never end until you finish the work that God has called for you to do. The same way these two witnesses, their lives were not taken until the moment they had finished their work. Then God says, it's time for the next thing. And the Bible tells us the beast will come against them. He's going to kill them. And he's going to leave them laying out on the streets. And he says this great city, we're even told where it happens. This great city that symbolically is Sodom, which stands for immorality, and Egypt, which stands for bondage. But then the Bible tells us the city this is going to happen is where Jesus was crucified. This is going to happen in Jerusalem. And these witnesses are going to be laid out for the whole world to see. And this is another thing that the world, scholars could never wrap their brains around. How is the whole world going to look upon these bodies? Go back 100 years. That doesn't make sense. We live in 24/7. Coverage anywhere around the world in an instant. I can turn on any channel and see something happening completely on the other side of the world in real time. See, again, nothing left has to happen for this to take place. See, the Bible was talking about the internet and cable TV 2,000 years ago. And so here we have the whole world is going to look upon their bodies. But sometimes we think about the how can God do these things? But then we see here again the wickedness of man. Because the Bible tells us that not only they're going to be happy about it, they're going to start throwing parties because these guys are dead. The Bible tells us the world is going to start giving, they're going to start giving gifts to one another. That doesn't make sense to me. The wickedness of man is so great by this time that they are celebrating the death of these two men. But God preserves his witnesses because he says after 3.5 days, right? People are going to be throwing a party. Picture this. They're throwing the party. There's the dead bodies on the screen. They're just laughing, having a good time, toasting themselves, giving gifts to one another. And all of a sudden God shows up, breathes a little life into those two dudes, and they stand up. It's going to bring an end to a party real fast. See, this is what's so cool about God in these moments. He's preserving his people. He's preserving his witnesses in the midst of this wickedness. He's going to resurrect them in 3.5 days. And then we see the reward of the witnesses. In verse 12, it tells us, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And then that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is to come. Again, this is why this is the first half of the tribulation. It's after these events that then God says, there's two, there's one more left. And that's when the bowl judgments come. But isn't it amazing that God rewards his witnesses? He rewards them and he vindicates them. I mean, that's what's amazing about this. And I only share this because I know we're closing up on time, but I just want to encourage you with some things on when we faithfully serve God, sometimes in our lives, it's hard and it's difficult and people come against us. Right? People oppose us. We have to go through things. There's damage to our reputations. Listen, I'm going to talk even to those that are in school, even those guys in high school and middle school. Man, if you're going to stand for Jesus, guess what? You're going to be made fun of. You're going to be left out. You're going to have people talk against you. Everything Satan can do to get you to reject the testimony that you just made, even by being baptized. I remember very vividly going to a youth retreat once, and I came back super on fire for God. Man, I came back and I was so excited. I went to my best friend who went to church with me. I told him about the experience. I said, man, I'm so excited for my faith. I'm so excited for Jesus. I can't wait to see what God's going to do. It didn't even take one period. Next thing I know, I had a group of friends that caught me at my locker to start making fun of me for my stupidity as a follower of Jesus. Right? And that's just from teenagers. Adults, we deal with the same thing. But here's what the thing, I want to encourage you with the two witnesses. God empowers his witnesses. God calls his witnesses. God preserves his witnesses. And God rewards his witnesses. Listen, you can look at the two witnesses and they should encourage us to be witnesses for Jesus today. And this is how I want to end this today, is I want to challenge us, but at the same time I want to encourage you with this question. Are you a witness of Jesus Christ today? Man, listen, I'm not talking about just, yes, I got my Jesus sticker on the car. I wear my religious shirt. I listen to 101.9 whenever I go somewhere. Those are all great, and I love that. But I'm saying, are you a witness for Jesus? Like, if you planted the flag and said, I don't care what opposition comes against me. I don't care what I have to go through because the stakes are too great for what this means. And I'm going to stand up for Jesus. I'm going to be a witness for Jesus. Listen, I'm not telling you have to go get your poster board out and go stand on the street, you know, like the end is near. That's not the witnessing I'm talking about. I'm just talking about, are you sharing Jesus with people? Like, are we at least having conversations? And let me tell you what Jesus is doing in my life. Let me tell you how important Jesus is to me. Right? And I don't want anybody to feel guilty in the sense of like, oh, I got to do better at that. Our desire to witness for Jesus should be based out of our passion and our excitement for Jesus. And if you're not excited and passionate about Jesus this morning, then what needs to change? Right? I'm not trying to come into this condemnation or guilt. I'm saying that Satan doesn't want us excited about Jesus. He doesn't want us passionate about Jesus because he wants us quiet about Jesus. He doesn't want us telling people how awesome Jesus is. He doesn't want people to look at us and say, what's different about that person? I want what they have. Listen, the two witnesses tell me very clearly something that I just want to encourage you with this morning, that you have been called to be a witness of Jesus just like they are. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, I don't care what age you are, I don't care what context of your life it is, you are called to be a witness of Jesus. Wherever he places you, that might be in your work, your family, your neighborhood, the clubs you're part of, whatever it is, you are a representative of Jesus, and he's given you authority to do that. You are called. Isn't it cool that God calls them my witnesses? Have you ever thought that God's up in heaven looking at you right now saying, that's my witness. That's my witness. That's how he's referring to us. You're my witness. I've called you. Given you authority to do it. Not just authority, though, he will give you power. Listen, I can't promise anybody here that fire is going to shoot out of your mouth. But I do know this. Jesus said very clearly in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to the very ends of the earth. Listen, you have the authority of God as his witness, you have the power of God as your witness, and you have the promise of his preservation as his witness. Man, here, I hope you hear this morning. That we are the witnesses of Jesus Christ today. This is our time. They're going to have their 1260 days someday to do their ministry. This is our ministry today. It's our responsibility. I'm going to ask the praise team come as we close in worship. But here's the last question that I have for us. And it's simply this. When God starts talking about these witnesses, he looks down upon them and he says, my witnesses. Those are my witnesses. Here's my question for us as we close in worship. Are you his this morning? I mean, really think about that question for a moment. Don't just jump to, yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, are you his this morning? Like, has he declared ownership over you because you've surrendered to him? As we close in worship and we sing this song that proclaims the wonderful and merciful Savior that Jesus is, I encourage you to spend some moments just asking that question. Jesus, am I really yours? And I say that not just in the context of salvation. I believed in Jesus for a long time. I knew Jesus was my Savior for a long time. Do you know what? I never surrendered for a long time. I never just said, Jesus, I want to be your witness. But the first thing to be a witness for Jesus Christ is I first have to make sure that I'm his. And that's a question that only I can ask between him. It's the only question you can ask between him and him, you and him. So as we close in worship this morning, I just ask you to spend some time asking that question. Jesus, am I really yours? Is my heart surrendered to you? Because I want to walk in your authority. I want to walk in your power. I want to walk in your preservation. I want to be used by you. But first, I got to make sure that I'm yours. Father, as we spend time in this worship, again, my voice doesn't matter. My words don't matter. Ultimately, it's yours. Holy Spirit, let's pray you talk to us. Lord, I pray you encourage us. If we are just striving after you, Lord, that doesn't mean we always get it right, but we're striving. We want to know you. We want to be used by you. I pray you encourage us during our worship. Lord, if you're drawing us to yourself, you're saying, we don't have the relationship that I want. Jesus, if that's where we're at, if this morning you just speak that to us, I ask that we be open to hear that. Not in, again, that guilt or a burden that drives us away from you, but the fact that it shows your love for us. This is not the relationship I want. I want deeper. I want closer. Lord, I pray that we hear that this morning if that's where we're at. As we just simply ask that question, Lord, I believe in you, but am I really yours? Am I in the relationship the way you want it to be, Lord? So I just pray you speak to us this morning as we close, as we lift our voices to you in worship. Just speak in your name. Amen.